This evening, our reading is going to be from the book of Luke, starting in chapter 9, verse 37, and going to chapter 9, verse 50. It says this: "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.' John answered, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, good evening. We just read four stories from the Gospel of Luke. All four highlight the weakness and the failure of his disciples. That kind of links them together. And they also show us the reality and the difficulty of ministry in a fallen and broken world. When I was growing up, I have to say these kinds of things now, but when I was growing up, no man represented toughness and brute strength more than Mike Tyson. 19 straight knockouts, heavyweight champ for years and years and years. And he once famously said, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." You may have heard that quote and didn't realize who Mike Tyson was. Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. Last week, Jesus was on the mountain with his disciples, with three of his disciples, and they saw him glorified. They saw the great, incredible plan of God right before their eyes. This week, they come back to the valley and they get punched in the mouth. That's kind of what's going on. All right. Back in the valley, a fallen and anxious world is waiting for them. And back in the valley, there's endless need. And they have the demands and the difficulties of a life of itinerant ministry. Back in the valley, they're confronted again with their own weakness and their fallen nature. As there was a man that they had tried to help before and failed, he shows up and tells Jesus all about it. Then Jesus reminds them that he's going to be delivered over to die, but they can't understand it and they become afraid. They're confused. Then Jesus catches them and comparing themselves to one another and trying to figure out which one of them is the greatest in their ambition and in their pride. And then they try to stop someone from doing meaningful ministry just because they didn't understand. We see they're kind of all over the place in these four stories. At the same time, Jesus is patient and powerful and present the entire text throughout. He heals the boy when they couldn't. He instructs them patiently in their confusion. He humbles them, again, patiently, doesn't reject them, humbles them in their prideful ambition. We see the valley's hard. In our own valley, every day we step into a fallen and anxious world. We are forced to face our own lack of power, our lack of understanding, or our lack of character. We're not unlike the disciples. So this is the big idea of this particular selection of texts in Luke, all connected by the weakness of the disciples, and it's this: our weakness reveals his majesty. Our weakness reveals his majesty. And we'll see in our passage three principles for the valley of ministry. I'm calling it the valley of ministry because these disciples come down off the mountaintop experience and they're back in the valley, right? And in the valley where we live most of our life, here's three principles for the valley of ministry. First, We'll jump in. We must depend on his presence and power. That's the first principle. We must, in the valley of ministry, depend on his presence and his power. So the first weakness the disciples are confronted with is their lack of power. Now our text says, the very next day after the mountain, they're confronted by a man whose son is afflicted by a demonic spirit. Jesus has delivered, by the way, many people like this. This is not the first one. Even the disciples have delivered people in this condition. What makes this one unique is that the disciples couldn't do it. They failed. We read the man's testimony in verse 40. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now, when I read this, I get a little embarrassed for the disciples. It's like Jesus is there. It's like you're in a staff meeting and someone says, well, I begged him to do it, but he didn't do it. And your boss is there. You're like, it feels a little bit like they're outed, you know? And Jesus' response then drives that point home. He says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? And he says, bring your son here. I try to picture this. There's this energy here of they're being found out. They tried to heal this kid, couldn't do it. They're called out. Jesus laments the lack of faith of the entire generation. But why does Jesus lament here? This is my first question I had when I was looking at this. He has delivered demon-possessed people, and he's never lamented, had this kind of emotional reaction before. Why now? Well, I think it's because he just came off the mountain where he was glorified. He saw the great plan of God revealed, and his disciples got to see him in his glory, and now he's back in the valley, and it's like hitting him in the face. It's this immediate... immediately confronted with spiritual disorder. Like, everything's out of whack here. It's all broken. You know, the boy, the crowds, the father, the disciples, just evil is rampant and causing harm, and unbelief is rampant. And Jesus is expressing this, like, holy emotion, this lament. I think the contrast between light and dark that he's experienced just back-to-back days. He laments the spiritual condition of Israel, not just the disciples, the entire generation that they were part of. And you know, they had so much light, this generation. Jesus was there doing all of these things for a long time in Galilee, and they had so much light and yet so little faith, you know? How much longer, Lord, until the glory that we had on the mountain is ours forever? How much longer until suffering like this is going to all be made right? Till we don't walk up and down our street and see the same kind of suffering happening? How long? He's lamenting. It's this holy lament. But you see here, God even orchestrated the failure of the disciples to be for Christ's glory. It was their inability, you see, that highlighted his ability. It was their failure that set up his triumph here. And when people marveled at him because he went and he then healed this boy, and the wonder and astonishment of the crowd ended up being directed toward Christ alone and not just his disciples. And he's gracious to us even when we fail, to use our failures even for his glory. Now, Jesus, why did they fail? That's a great question. Why couldn't they cast this demon out? If you remember a few passages ago, if you were here, Jesus gave his authority to his disciples to cast out demons. So they had the authority. It wasn't that they didn't have his power. They had that. So what happened? Why? It wasn't their lack of resources, in other words. It was their lack of faith. See, while Jesus, Peter, James, and John are up on the mountaintop, the other nine are attempting ministry, apparently, without relying on the power and the presence of Christ. And they fail. See, evil, they fail to overcome the evil. And friends, we also will fail to overcome evil and all the desires of what Christ wants to do through us if we rely on our own strength. Our only hope is his presence and his power. See, like the disciples, we have everything we need. But serving his strength will be hard for us, just like it was for them. Like he lamented not only their lack of faith, the whole generation. You see, we too live in a faithless and twisted generation. I'm not trying to be hard on our culture, but it is true. Like, we live in a generation not unlike the one that they live in. Like, what era of human history has compiled more evidence of the necessity of God's existence and the glory of his majesty? You know, the cosmos, the more we learn, the more designed and majestic it appears. The atomic world, the more we learn when we go micro into it, the more designed and intricately beautiful it appears. So we have more knowledge than ever before of the created world. But rather than give glory to the Creator, we think, look at all we've discovered on our own. Look at all of our knowledge and the capabilities that we've amassed for ourselves. Surely we no longer need Him. See? The effects, this also, by the way, affects the religious and psychological spheres. Like, no era of human history has compiled and synthesized more theological writings and teachings and thinking. No era on the psychological side has more explicit psychological evidence that human beings were created for loving, self-giving relationships with others. Think about what COVID did to our culture. Like, isolation just absolutely, and it was obviously a lot more than isolation, but it was just an apologetic for how much we need one another in relationship, among other things, which points to the fact that we were made by a loving, self-giving God. And yet we get it twisted, don't we? The more resources He gives us, the more we think we don't need Him. The more we learn, the less we think we have to learn. And so in our era of immense power, knowledge, and emotional intelligence, we're more confused, distressed, and broken than ever before. Are we not? We are. That's what we have to contend with. We live in this. But take heart, we have a patient Savior, just like the disciples, same Savior. So I'm encouraged by how patient He is with His disciples. He laments how much unbelief there is in the culture that they still carry, but He knows that they're also products of their time, and He's patiently continuing to demonstrate His presence and power as He walks with them. And then God turns even their weakness into glory. So how can we rely on Christ's power in our era of self-sufficiency? Well, first, we have to know we already have His power and His presence. We already have it. We do, just like they do. You mean, well, Jesus isn't walking with us today. What do you mean that we still have His power and His presence? Well, the scriptures teach the moment someone places their faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? They're filled with the Holy Spirit. The very presence of God makes His dwelling inside of a believer. It's a mystery. But that means no matter who you are, if you know Christ, then you have the power and presence of God living inside of you. If you're wrestling with failure and powerlessness in your life, it's not because you lack the resources if you know Christ. But it could be because you've relied on your own resources alone instead of His. So the Gospel of Mark talks about this same story, and he adds the moment that the disciples debriefed with Jesus. See, they actually ask Him this question. Mark 9, 28 to 29. The disciples asked Him privately, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Isn't that interesting? How do I know if I'm relying on His resources or my own? How do I know if I'm fruitful and I simply don't see the results, which is possible, or I'm unfruitful and I'm relying on my own strength? How can I possibly know? And the answer is, prayer. How is your prayer life? See, prayer is the key to both presence and power. It's the key to presence, to knowing God in our circumstances, to seeing Him in our circumstances. The key to having that skill and not just wondering all the time is prayer. Why? Because prayer is the discipline and privilege that God gave to us, where we repeatedly lay down our own desires, we lay down our own ambitions, and we humble ourselves and we seek His glory over our own. Seek His glory to be displayed in us and His power through us. So for example, I'll give you an example. Sarah was hired to be high school, a lot of you know this, high school Spanish teacher at an Upper West Side school this past year. And it seemed like it was God's will for her to be there. Like, she had an 11-year gap on her resume. We're like, how many jobs are you going to have to apply for to get one here in New York? It's incredibly competitive. She gets the second job she applies for. We're like, clearly God is opening this door. Well, then halfway through the school year, she has a review. And she finds out that she's not going to be invited back to the school. Now, imagine if when she was facing that review, we weren't all praying. No one prayed. Just imagine that. No one prayed. And then they don't invite her back. We're left to wonder, is that God? Is that not God? Like, what's going on? Were we not faithful, or were we? But because we were praying and you all were praying for her, even during the review, when it came to pass that she wasn't invited back, what could we say? Well, clearly this is God's will. Clearly we're in the will of God. Clearly, God is up to something here. And how do we have that sense of discernment and of His, and that sense of that His presence is with us? We have it primarily through prayer. It's a wonderful benefit of being prayerful in your life, is that you will have a more constant sense. When you've been covering something in prayer, even if God's answer is no, you will know that it wasn't because you didn't pray about it, right? It's an amazing benefit of prayer. Now, we've seen God redeem that whole scenario, and I don't have time to get into all of that. But prayer is also the key to power. Some of you know that my dad recently had a stroke, and he's in the hospital, and I've been spending some time with him there. Last week, he and I were talking about all the ways that God had has undeniably proven His power through answered prayer in our lives. And we were talking about Sarah's situation at Heschel and getting the job at Geneva. We were talking about how He's provided for us financially moving here, all these things in our lives. And then he was telling me some of the things in his life. And my dad, he used this phrase, and I love this. I just want to make this my own now. He said, that's what's called thunderous answers. Those are thunderous answers. When God answers prayer so thunderously, you know it was Him. Thunderous answers. And we got to talking about the long road of recovery ahead of him. And he said this. I said, "You're going to do it, Dad. You're a fighter. I really do believe you're going to do this." I actually do believe that. He's an ex-Marine, all this. And he says to me, "That would be a thunderous answer." He says, "That would be a thunderous answer." And he knows, even in his state of weakness, that prayer is the only path that he has toward power. See, friends, if we're to have assurance of God's presence and power in our church, it'll only be through fervent prayer. I heard another preacher put it this way this week. Is prayer our first response or is it our last resort? In our church, we pray weekly in our Sunday gatherings, in our city groups, and on Wednesday mornings from 7 to 7:45 a.m. on Google Meet. Some people hop on at 7:30 and just do 15 minutes of that thing. That's great. It doesn't mean those are the only times we can pray. We can pray when we wake up before we go to bed. We can pray when we get together in our discipleship groups. We can get other people to get, invite them over to our house to pray. We can ask for prayer on our WhatsApp. There's 100 times throughout the week, any week, that we can be devoted to prayer. And I don't know what happens in a church exactly, but I know that when you look throughout all of history and you see the mighty movements of God, I'm talking about those times when He reached down and changed something forever through the church in a place, in time. Always, without exception, you can find a group of people that He strangely burdened to pray, that just couldn't stop doing it, couldn't stop seeking after Him and going hard after Him. And so I pray that that would happen here, because I don't know how it happens exactly. It doesn't happen just by scheduling prayer meetings. Okay, everyone does that. All right. The Spirit has to move and actually make us so dependent, so that we so desire and crave His power and His presence that we can't not pray. We have to go after Him in prayer. And it becomes a passion, an undeniable passion. And then we'll really see the darkness pushed back in this city. I pray, because there's amazing things I do believe God wants to do through us that will only come if we're a people of prayer. And I'm encouraged because I see us moving in that direction. I see us moving in that direction. Look, we must depend on His presence and power. That's first. Second, how to do ministry in the valley. We must press on through uncertainty. The next weakness we see in the disciples is confusion and fear. Anyone deal with that ever? Life feels uncertain. Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Now think about what that would do to you. You're following this guy, and he's saying, "I'm about to be delivered over." You know, you'd have some questions. It would create some uncertainty in your life. And, you know, it's like if you're sitting at work and your boss comes over and says, "Hey, some people from the CIA are going to be coming in here. Like, just don't worry. Everything's fine." You'd be like, "No, probably not. Like, something's going down. What's going down?" It would create uncertainty. Jesus is saying, like, "I'm headed to die. Like, I'm headed to be turned over to death. And by the way, you're following me." And they become uncertain. They become fearful. They were afraid to ask Him. And Luke is highlighting not their lack of power in this part, but their lack of understanding. See, last was their lack of power. Now it's His disciples' lack of understanding. See, in the valley, he has to keep reminding them where he's headed so that they won't forget. So it'll finally sink in, in fact, that he's headed for rejection and suffering and death. And so are they, by the way, if they follow him. Glory is coming. They know that. But the path to glory goes through suffering. This is going to be a repeated emphasis of Luke moving forward. But they can't understand. And it actually, Luke goes so far as to tell us why. And it's not their fault. Isn't that interesting? God hasn't opened their eyes yet to understand. Think about that. They weren't just like, you know, like dense and they couldn't get it. God, the things he was teaching them were something only God could enlighten them to. And he hadn't done that yet. They can't understand. They understand his words just enough to get unsettled and dysregulated and afraid, and not enough to really understand. All right? They don't know. How could a Messiah be rejected? Why does he have to be rejected? What's going to happen to us? How can the crowds, right now they seem so enamored with him. You're telling me they're going to turn him over? But see, remember, Jesus sees the crowds properly. He just lamented their true character. So there's twisted and faithless generation. And he's reminding his disciples here that admiration is going to be short-lived. Now, I've dealt with my fair share of uncertainty the last 20 months since living in New York City. I don't know. I feel like this city breathes it a little bit. I'm not knocking New York. Just is what it is. This city can breed uncertainty. Maybe you've dealt with that. Sarah, by the way, has handled the move so much better than I have because she just is naturally more laid back and flexible than I am. But I can't imagine what it would be like to give my whole life to following someone just to have them then say, by the way, more on this later, but I'm going to be like arrested and killed. Well, that's a lot of uncertainty. You give your whole life to follow someone. Maybe you've left your family. And in all their confusion, this is what I want you to see. In all their fear, all their lack of understanding, what do? They press on. They keep following him. That's what stands out to me in this text. They're still there. They're still moving forward. And I don't know why, but they're pressing on. And they're pressing on even though they don't know how. They don't know why. They just keep going anyway. It's like somehow they know. I don't know any of the answers to this, but I know I got to stay close to this guy. And friends, we will often be uncertain in our own valley of ministry. We will. It's not faith if it's easy, right? We uncertainty is a very dysregulating feeling. I don't like to feel uncertain. I know you don't like to feel uncertain. And we can drive ourselves mad trying to understand something about our calling or circumstances that God has not yet chosen to reveal to us. Or we can calmly press on. So when things are uncertain, do you freak out? Or do you press on? Now, I want you to see God's grace in this. Like, why not both? Well, actually, the disciples are kind of freaked out a bit. Okay. And they press on. I think that's encouraging to me. Like, feel what you feel, but don't shrink back. Right? As you get older, you'll freak out a little less. That's my fatherly encouragement to you. Because you just have to. You realize you've already been through so many uncertain times, and he's already seen you out to the other side. You just freak out maybe a little less as you get older. But press on through uncertainty in the valley. If it's easy, it's not faith. We have all that we truly need. We have each other. We have Jesus carefully shepherding our minds and heart. We have the Father by his Spirit revealing to us what we need to know about our circumstances when we need to know it. Mm-hmm. Third and finally, principle in the valley of ministry, we must pour ourselves out to serve others. The final two stories, it just gets so bad for the disciples. They argue with each other about who's the greatest. Like that. And Jesus catches them, you know, because of course he's going to catch them. And then they shut down someone doing ministry in his name, like out there helping people in Jesus' name. They're like, I don't think you're authorized, sir. You know, and they shut him down. You know, you can see how this happened, can't you? Like Jesus takes only three of them up to the mountain. You start to feel this happening, you know. It's like if I take just one of my kids out for ice cream, like what's going to happen? Jesus takes only Peter, James, and John to the mountain with him. We're not told if they've even told the other disciples about this yet. In fact, we're told they kind of kept it quiet. So maybe we assume they haven't told them yet, but you can almost hear them processing it still. Like, we came down and it looked like you weren't able to really cast that demon out while we were gone. I mean, maybe if you had seen Jesus like we saw him up on the mountain, Like, I don't know. These losers down here couldn't even cast a demon out. Like, you know, we were up here and we got to see Elijah and Moses. I don't know if that's how it was going. But you can just sort of picture how their ambition got stirred up a little bit here, right? It's like a very tempting thing. And their weakness is a very common threat to gospel movements like a church. Comparison, ambition, competition. They're concerned about their position and their reputation. And as soon as they start complaining, what do they lose sight of? Their ministry. All the people God's called them to. But again, Jesus responds graciously. Verses 47 to 48. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. He knows the reasoning of their hearts. And I love that phrase because they were not reasoning with their heads. They were reasoning with their heart. The question is, human beings are always reasoning. We're always using this wonderful rational ability God gives. The question is, are we reasoning from truth down or are we reasoning from our hearts up? That's really the question. And they clearly weren't reasoning from truth down. If they were, maybe they would have reminded themselves that God made all human beings equal in his eyes, equal image bearers of his divine image. If they were, maybe they could remember why God had to send a Savior in the first place. Because they, like every other human before them, had rejected the rule of God over their life and stood condemned before a holy God. See, some gospel reasoning might have helped them here. But God the Father had already told them their job was to listen to his glorious Son, not to speculate about their own glory. But they did what we so often do. They reasoned from the heart up. They started with their heart. They started with their desire for notoriety, their desire, by the way, for their worth to be perhaps justified, not by the mighty and perfect creating power of God in making him in his own image, but by their superiority to other people when they look across. Not that we ever do that. See, nothing will draw out our prideful ambition like someone else who we perceive is in a same or lesser social category as us. Or same age or younger, our same educational level or younger, same economic status or less, who out-achieves us or gets more glory than we do. Last, I'm just going to share. I just share my own stuff here. I hope that's all right. So you don't, at least you don't idolize me as a pastor. But last month, a close friend of mine launched a church plant in rural Pennsylvania, and he started his Bible study and like outgrew it, found a permanent facility, and got his church launched in like 2 months, you know? It was amazing. God did incredible things. Now, of course, as a godly church planter, I wouldn't think any sort of way about that, right? But I found my heart as a church planter thinking like, yeah, you know, it's a rural area. Like New York City is just so different. And thankfully, I did not get too far down that road in my own heart before I noticed that I was reasoning from the heart up. See, like, where was that headed if I follow that train? Like, instead of rejoicing at God's work in another place, I'm going to be like, who's greater, God, me or him? Like, so Jesus holds this child up. I swear, it's like a reset. It's like they're arguing. He's like, it's like a paradigm reset, you know? Here's one. Let's look at him for a minute. No accomplishments. No glory. By the way, children were just like kind of like, and they didn't care. It was like us, oh, what a child. They were just like children, like lesser human beings. Like that's all they thought, you know. And he's like holds this child up. See, God cares as much about this image bearer as he does about you. In fact, if you don't receive him, you won't be receiving me. And then you won't be receiving the Father. Like if you want to know what it's like to know me and to know the Father, receive this one who, if the least, in other words, is the greatest, then all are great in God's eyes in that sense. You understand what I'm saying? See, maybe this child, if they could have really seen him, would help them remember that Jesus himself was born in a manger to a poor family. Receive him with the same dignity that God gave, that you want given to you, because God gave that to everyone equally. See, in our case, we have to remember, we're in a city that values greatness and distinguishing between people and churches and so on. Christ doesn't call us to pursue greatness. He calls us to humble ourselves and pour ourselves out for the sake of all his image bearers who he sees as great because they are created in his image. Like, what will people say? And this is what I want to try to get across. I believe we're going to grow. I believe God is going to bless this church. And when we launch, it's going to go. Okay. I don't mean like, I don't know. Who knows? But it's going to go. Like, I believe we're going to have a church. And when we do, when we launch, hopefully early 27. And if it goes how we want it to go between now and then, by the way, it's already going. It's already amazing. What are people going to say? Possibly like, oh, wow, what a remarkable thing that God did. I hope that's what they say. Maybe some people will say, like, what remarkable people, what a great pastor they have. What incredible righteous and godly people must have been part of that. Maybe some people will say that. But friends, if they say those things, and if we take any pleasure in them at all, God help us. Right? God help us. Christ uses the valley and the difficult times in ministry to remind us that our only ambition should be his glory. Now, our resources, we should only be competing over who's going to show more honor to one another. What does the scripture say? Let's outdo one another in showing honor. Like, let's outdo each other in blessing other people that need the Lord. So the valley of ministry is for Christ is where we gladly lay down our desires, our reputation, our ambitions, our resources, our time and energy. Before God, we say, it's all yours. We abandon all desire we had to be great in this life so that we can be great in the next and so that he can be great. The text concludes with a small reminder that Christ will accomplish his mission with or without his disciples. They stumble upon someone else setting people free in the name of Jesus. And they're confused, like an unsanctioned ministry, like... And they try to stop and they don't understand. God is at work everywhere, even when you don't see him. Even when you can't comprehend. Like, don't be surprised when he seems to be using unqualified folks. Or he uses the foolish to shame the wise, as it says in the scriptures. Or the weak to confound the strong. And that's great news if you feel unskilled or unwise or unqualified. You're in the perfect place for him to display his power through you. As we plant, we're going to face so many distractions, but maybe none is more deadly than ambition, comparison, competition, reputation. Watch out for anything in your heart that looks like these things. And we can remember the boy from our first passage, verse 36. The father laments, The father's voice, you can hear it, the way he describes the effect that evil spirit had on his son. He says, behold, a spirit seized him and he suddenly cries out. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him. That word just got me. You can hear a dad saying that. This is breaking my son. It's just crushing him. It's a really amazing kind of Greek word that means both the internal and external aspects of being crushed. It's that external crushing, and then it's the bruising internally from that. It's this really kind of deep word. And the verb looks backward at Jesus' own calling. Luke showed us that he's the anointed Messiah that's fulfilling Isaiah 61:1, where in the Greek, this same verb is used. The prophecy in the Old Testament says that God will one day send a Savior to bind up the crushed, bind up the brokenhearted, the bruised. The shattered. That's that same word that Jesus came to bind up and to heal the shattered. We see the fulfillment of that here in the Greek translation of broken heart. He's the same verb, and he came to heal our shattered and broken hearts, to restore what evil has taken from us, each of us. And then Romans 16:20, the Romans chapter, I referenced this a little earlier, chapter 16, verse 20, that same verb shows up again to tell us what we can expect in the future. It says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You will be used by God to shatter Satan the way that he was shattering that little boy. You see, that's what that's saying. Same verb. God is planning to crush Satan. How? And this is where the valley of ministry. He's going to use a Messiah who himself was going to be crushed for our sake. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He was crushed. He was shattered so we could be forgiven. See, Satan is a defeated enemy. We await the day that God's going to crush him under our feet. He delays now only to give more time for more shattered and crushed people to come to their Savior and find themselves healed. Because he died, that's our ministry. It's not looking sideways in our own ambition, but looking out to all of those who have been crushed by sin, shattered by its effects in our city, bruised and broken by the world to come to Christ. Invite them to come to Christ. This is the news that your sins can be forgiven and he can set about binding up your broken heart, your crushed heart. You can be restored even in this world that we live in of sin and death. And look, if you struggle with ambition, comparison, we all do. He didn't reject his disciples here. He simply taught them. He redirected them. And I just encourage you, one way you can be redirected is by, instead of looking sideways or looking around and wondering, how can I be great? Just go do something anonymously. Go down to the Bowery Mission twice a month and just serve for a couple hours. Don't tell anyone you're doing it. Just go be anonymous and serve. Or do something without letting anyone know you're doing it. Give generously, sacrificially to the gospel through our church or to the needs of the poor in our city. But don't call attention to it. Get involved behind the scenes somehow here on a Sunday or on a Wednesday or midweek. Serve at the Dream Center up there in Harlem. It's another great place to serve. There's 1,000 great places to serve in the city. And that might be exaggerated. At least 100. Pour yourself out. That's how we learn that the ministry is calling us to pour ourselves out. And ultimately, another way, join your block association. If you live in Manhattan, you probably, people on your particular block, like there's 107th Street Block Association, they plant flowers, they pick up trash, they like do little things. Like there's one on every street almost, you know. If there's not, start one on your street. You know, there's a tried and true tradition of doing that. But just pick up trash, bless your block. Pour yourself out, in other words. But ultimately, it's keeping our focus on the gospel and our shattered and crushed Savior. So when we remember that sin crushed us, but Christ put us back together, that's what keeps us focused on pouring ourselves out for his sake. So just some desires of my heart for our church. May we be a church of no selfish ambition that nevertheless brings great fame to Jesus and glory to God as he accomplishes great things through us. May we be a church who celebrates the work of the gospel through all of those inside our city and outside of our church that are also doing his work. May we be a church of no reputation that serves to build Christ's reputation in our city and around the world. Those are some of my desires. Now, if you've never received Christ as your Savior tonight, it's as simple as recognizing your sin, turning from it, and embracing Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. He was crushed for your sin. You can embrace him as Lord, which means that you are no longer the boss of you. I forget which pastor I heard that says that, but I like that. You are no longer the boss of you. You give your life to him and he saves you and he redeems you. He goes to work making you into the person he always created you to be. And he leads you through suffering in the valley to glory. If you already know him, then this is a reminder, like every week, that we're headed for glory, but our current calling is to be in this valley of ministry. The valley is going to bring out the worst in people around you and in you at times. But when you're confronted with your own weakness day in and day out, we remember this. Our weakness reveals his majesty. And if we're going to thrive in the valley, we'll do it as we learn to depend on his power and presence. We press on through uncertainty and we pour ourselves out to serve others. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we worship and respond that you would give us the strength to do ministry in the valley. And to embrace your call in our life wholeheartedly, that we might have the same joy that you had, even as you set your face to the cross. It says in the word that you did it for the joy that was set before you, that you never let that joy go. And we pray that would be the same, even as we serve you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.